real quick. Is it there? It's missing. Did you get it?
Partially.
I just want to thank Grant for taking one for the team like that. I was going to come up here and immediately let you know that in case I run out that door screaming like a frightened schoolgirl, I have an irrational fear of wasps. And there was one up here. The Satan has sent an evil wasp to be a part of our service. Derek, if you can bring me down a little bit because I'm going to be feeding back here pretty soon. And the rest of you, go ahead and open your Bibles if you have them and turn to Romans chapter 9. To be honest, I kept waiting. I was debating, like, do I come up here and try to kill the wasp while Grant is playing, or do I wait to see if he hits a high note at some point during that song? Romans chapter 9 is where you're going. If you know anything about Romans chapter 9, you will know we are going deep today. So this should be fun. Before we go there, though, and while you get to Romans chapter 9, I just want to share with you just some preliminary details. I know that many of you will want to be here to honor Barbara and her life and to be a comfort to her family. These are the details as we know them thus far. I will hammer these out a little bit more specifically with Ron and with Floyd and Julian, and we will fire these out over email so that you know exactly when all this is going to happen, but I want to give you at least a beginning frame of reference. There will be a Wednesday evening visitation here at the church. We don't necessarily have a time for that just yet. It will be in the evening time, so you can expect after typical work hours here at the church, and then Thursday morning at 10 a.m. Probably will be the service, followed immediately by a meal, which will be then followed by the graveside service, which is off of the East Tex Freeway. And so Thursday is really the date of the service itself. As far as specific times for the service, for the meal, and for the graveside service, that we will send out to you as soon as we know it, probably by end of day today. So just watch the Yahoo group if you're connected. If you're not connected, I want to reiterate that you should be connected, so send a request. If you're not sure how to get connected to the Yahoo group, then shoot me an email at pastormatt@katiebible.org, and I can help you with that. Romans 9 is where you should be. It's going to take us a little while to get there, but we'll get there. Just want to ask the question, where was God? Where was God? Now, whenever something horrible happens, after the shock and the horror subsides, once the dust settles, that always seems to be the question. Sometimes it's asked by honest Christians who are struggling with the depravity of what they've seen, or with the evil, or with the pain, or the suffering that they've seen. A lot of times it's asked by opponents of Christianity, in the sense of, where was your God when? Where was your God when this happened? And so we have to affirm that he knew that it was going to happen as Christians, because he knows all things. And so we have spent the last few weeks looking at that. We have to affirm that. But it's more than that. It's more than that he knows all things. He didn't just know it was going to happen. He declares the end from the beginning. He declared that it was going to happen. So if the question is, did God know this was coming? Then the answer has to be yes. We can't simply say he didn't see it coming. So, you know, he was there, but he just didn't know. As those who trust in the God who reveals himself in his word, we have no choice but to acknowledge that, because we acknowledge God's knowledge, his omniscience. Well, okay, so if he knew it, then was he just unable to prevent it? Is his arm too short, for instance, to make a gun misfire? Is his arm too short to cause an evil man to wind up knocked unconscious in a minor car accident in a ditch on his way to commit a heinous crime? Is his arm too short to cause an off-duty police officer, or indeed the entire on-duty uniformed police force, to have an intuitive feeling in their collective guts that would make him or all of them drive by an elementary school at just the right time? I realize these are difficult questions. And we're going to get a little uncomfortable this morning before we get to the answers to these questions. But we know that God's arm is not that short. Just last week, we looked at his omnipotence, his ability to do all that he wills or could will. If he is able, nothing can resist his will. and he is able. So what good would God be if he were ultimately powerless to intervene to prevent the wickedness of men? If he can't even overpower the wickedness of humans, how in the world could he ever save us from the much more powerful enemies of more implacable things like sin and death and Satan? If he's powerless against humans, what power will he have against them? But for us, this is an even more difficult problem even than that, isn't it? Because the Bible says more than that he knew it and that he could have prevented it. That's still not going far enough. It says that it, whatever it is, whatever this evil thing or painful thing that happened, whatever it is, it occurred, quote, according to the counsel of his will. That's in Ephesians chapter 1:11. Now we got to come into terms with that. There's no way getting around that, by the way. So I want you to stick with me this morning. I want you to stick close to me, because if you're not, you're gonna begin to feel like I'm making God the author of evil, or that I am impugning his character in some way. So I don't want you to tune out at all today. I'm going to need you to stay right with me. Okay, but I want you to understand what this means. There's no way around the idea that all things, even evil things, happen according to the counsel of his will. Even if you try to avoid it by denying God's meticulous sovereignty over all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Because if you're going to affirm God's exhaustive knowledge and you're going to affirm his infinite power, then you have to conclude that he knows all things that are going to happen, and when bad things happen, he has the power to prevent them, to stop them. But he didn't. And so in some sense, he knew it, he could have stopped it, he didn't stop it. In some sense, you must affirm, if you're going to be honest intellectually, that he decreed to allow it to happen. That he allowed it to take place, even if it's just a passive decree, even if it's just a passive allowance. In some fashion, he willed them to happen. Now, whether that means that he willed in the sense that he brought them about directly, or whether it means that he knew they were going to happen and simply didn't intervene to stop them, thus decreeing they would happen passively, you have to acknowledge that in some sense, God decrees to allow all things, not just good things, but even those things that we would call moral and natural evil, to happen. Now, you understand moral evil is those things that humans do morally. Natural evil would be things like hurricanes and tornadoes and storms and other kinds of natural tragedies. Now, this is exactly what the Bible affirms. And we tend to kind of overlook those parts because they make us uncomfortable, but let's pay attention to them this morning so we can appreciate the tension of this hairy issue, as I've called it. The Bible reveals clearly and plainly in Ephesians 1:11 and in many other places that all things happen according to the counsel of God's will. And in case you were doubting it, all things means all things. If you look it up in the Greek, that's what it means. Okay? All things is all things. Not just good things, but all things. Now let me give you just a sampling of biblical texts that make this truth undeniable. I want you to write these down, because if you don't, and you don't do your own homework and look them up, you'll be tempted to shoot the messenger, and I don't want to get shot. So many of you have never seen a list like this, and it's likely to make more than a few of you squirm. So I want you to write these addresses down and confirm my work here. All things includes the fall of sparrows, according to Matthew 10:29. You know that. It includes the rolling of dice, according to Proverbs 16:33. Now, Proverbs 16:33 says it's the lot that's cast, but God determines its every decision. It includes the slaughter of God's own people, according to Psalm 44:11. It includes the decisions of kings, according to Proverbs 21:1, even the evil decisions of kings. It includes the failing of sight, or the failing of hearing, or of speaking, according to Exodus 4:11. It includes the sickness and even death of children, according to 2 Samuel 12:15. All things includes the loss and gain of money, even to the points of wealth or poverty, according to 1 Samuel 2:7. It includes the suffering of saints, according to 1 Peter 4:19. The completion of travel plans, according to James 4:15. the persecution of Christians, according to Hebrews 12, 4 through 7, the repentance of souls, according to 2 Timothy 2:25, the gift of faith and the gift of suffering, according to Philippians 1:29, the pursuit of holiness, according to Philippians 3, 12 and 13, the growth of believers, according to Hebrews 6, 3, the giving of life and the taking in death, according to 1 Samuel 2:6. It includes even the sudden tragic death of sons and daughters, according to Job 1:21. And it includes the crucifixion of his own son, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. All things, the good, the bad, the horrific, and the unspeakably beautiful, are all decreed and governed by the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. Now, we are comfortable thinking of God as sovereign over the good stuff of life, correct? We love to talk about the fact, and we happily affirm His sovereignty over creation, over salvation, over faith and repentance, and we give at least a hat tip to the idea that God is sovereign over all that other stuff too, all the bad stuff, the stuff that hurts and brings grief and suffering, the stuff that we call moral and natural evil. But are you prepared to go beyond a vague, generalized kind of affirmation that God's sovereign over that stuff and get more specific? Because if you are, when you do, you'll find that it gets hairy and uncomfortable really quickly. It gets really uncomfortable really fast. When it leaves the realm of the general and gets more specific and more concrete and more real, what usually happens is that people who prior were happy to acknowledge God's total sovereignty in a general kind of way, who would give a hearty amen to the vague idea of His exhaustive sovereignty, begin to make excuses because they're embarrassed by the implications of the specifics. In Amos chapter 3, verse 6, God's word says, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Does disaster come to the city unless the Lord has done it?" Other translations use calamity there for disaster, but let me bring it a little closer to home. Let's get uncomfortable together. Does Hurricane Harvey happen to Katy unless the Lord has done it? Does Katrina happen to New Orleans unless the Lord has done it? Does 9/11 happen to New York unless the Lord has done it? Uncomfortable yet? Well, let's replace another word and see just how uncomfortable we can get. Does tragedy come to an elementary school unless the Lord has done it? These are hard things to think about, are they not? They're things to take serious. They're things that weigh on us, make us uncomfortable. And listen, I don't say this stuff lightly. I'm not being flippant here. I'm not trying to be gratuitously shocking. Am I not just reading the scriptures to you and applying them contextually? Am I not just reading what they say and making you face what they're actually saying? Job, speaking to his wife, says in Job 2:10, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil?" Those are hard words. Those are hard words. Now, it won't do to ignore these things or to deny that they're true. The Bible teaches them too clearly to do any of that. And it's not biblically honest to try to interpret them in more comfortable ways that make us happier, more comfortable ways than the clear ways in which they speak. But then what are we to do with them? What are we to do about them? Are you feeling the tension of this problem with me today? Nod your head if you are. I mean, are you understanding the gravity of what we're dealing with here? This is a hairy, hairy question. This is why I've titled this sermon Christianity's Hairy Problem. My wife kind of chuckled at that title, but that's what it is. This is a hairy problem. In fact, it's our hairiest problem. This is without a doubt the biggest challenge facing the doctrines of our faith. More atheists cite this problem as justification for their rejection of the reality of the God of the Bible than any other issue. Now, I would argue that's not really their problem, and I would further argue that they can't even make this argument coherently, but that's a whole nother sermon, and we'll have to address it differently. But for those of us who can, for those of us who can ask this question coherently, because at least we have a standard against which to call something evil to begin with, Well, we have to face it. We have to deal with the issue. It's a doozy for us. We've got a hairy problem on our hands. Again, the hairiest problem in Christianity, and it's one worthy of giving some real thought to. And I think it's helpful at the outset here to boil it down to its simplest form, a single question. Here it is. Given the evil and suffering in our world, can an omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient God still be good? Given the evil in our world, can an omniscient, omnipotent God, a God who knows everything and can stop it, can he still be good? That's the question. And I'm going to go ahead and warn you up front, I'm not going to be able to do away with all your discomfort around this issue. I'm not going to be able to dispel all of your discomfort here. The thing about truth is that it's not always comfortable. It doesn't always treat us with soft gloves. I'm going to quote Ben Shapiro in a sermon, of all people. But Ben Shapiro recently said something that I think would be wonderful for many in our culture to internalize and own. He said this in the course of a news interview, kind of in a debate, because he's always in a debate with somebody. He said this, "Facts don't care about your feelings." And that's true. Facts don't care about your feelings. What's true is true, no matter how it makes you feel. And if you're hoping that I'm going to relieve all the tension of this problem today, you may be disappointed. But what I do hope to do is to give you something of a helpful theodicy. Theodicy is a word that essentially means justification of God. Okay, it's an answer to this problem. It's an attempt to answer the problem. And so I'm going to give you what I hope to be a helpful theodicy. This problem is so hairy, there's actually a word that was described to a word that was invented to describe the answers to it, or at least the attempted answers to it. And so I hope to show you how God can know all, how he can be almighty, and still be good when there's evil in the world. But that won't necessarily put you completely at ease, because evil is evil, and it's going to remain a point of discomfort until it is no more. The fact of the matter is that we have all experienced some degree of moral or of natural evil in our lives, and in the moment, especially when we're dealing with the pain and the suffering of moral or natural evil, truth about how that situation is doesn't always help. You know that if you've ever lost someone that you loved and someone has said to you, "Don't worry, they're in a better place now." We acknowledge that, don't we? But when you hear that, do you go, "Oh, okay, well, I'm better now. There goes my mourning. There goes my grief." No. Truth doesn't always solve the emotional problem, and I'm not going to be able to solve it completely for you today. But I hope to show you that God can still be good, and I believe that owning the Bible's teaching on this subject will help in that. That it's certainly better than the alternatives. I just don't believe it'll bring complete relief. Only Christ will ultimately bring... having trouble with my tongue today. Only Christ will ultimately bring complete relief from the problem of evil. What I want to do is look at four theodicies, four answers to this issue that have been offered throughout history. And we're not going to do justice on the time that we have. In fact, I'll let you know that my first attempt at swinging at this was 9,800 words long. And that may not be meaningful to you, but I'll tell you that a typical sermon that fits in a reasonable time where no one dies or leaves or passes out unconscious on the floor in this room is about 4,500 words. Okay, so I cut a lot out of this. We'll see if it still makes sense in the end. I'm going to cover this in jet speed. And if you have questions, and I don't doubt that many of you will, come talk to me afterwards. I can fill you in with another 4,500 words worth of information, and we can go from there. Okay? Now, what I've done is I've arranged these theodicies more or less in order of biblical fidelity from least to most, according to my feeble understanding, which means that the first one is a bit of a train wreck, and the last one, as best as I can tell with my feeble mind, is the most biblically faithful and therefore helpful. And I hope that these perspectives offer some cohesion and some comfort and some reassurance, even as you witness suffering and pain in the world and as you experience moral and natural evil and face the question, where was God? As I said, my primary text is going to be Romans. We're going to be in verses 1 to 24, but I'm not going to get there right away. But still, I'd like to read it with you just as the basis for our work this morning, and then we'll work our way back there. So you should already be there. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 1. This is Paul speaking, obviously by inspiration of the Spirit. So you can, this is the word of the Lord. "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And what shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now you will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Father, we come to your word in humility. This is a hard text. This is a hard subject. There are many in this room, all of us in this room, who have experienced some degree of evil in this world, whether it be moral evil or natural evil or some combination of the two. There are some who are experiencing the weight of moral and natural evil even now, and they're feeling the weight of that and the suffering and the pain that comes along with that. And God, this can offer some help, but I pray that by your Spirit, you would minister the peace that passes understanding. Be with us this morning. Let us know you more by looking at this issue, and let us rejoice in you and be bolstered in our trust of you. And we'll pray it in your precious name. Amen. So this is the text that we're going to be looking at. And this is the question. Given evil and suffering in our world, can God be omniscient, omnipotent, and still be all good? What do we do with the reality of evil existing in a world where God, who is perfect in knowledge, power, and goodness, has created it and sustains it? The first answer to that problem is what has been called open theism. And I'm not actually even going to get into open theism today. That's part of what I completely cut out of the sermon. But what you need to know about open theism is that open theism is, at its heart, an attempt at theodicy. It answers the question, where was God, with the answer, he didn't see it coming. Now, that's an oversimplification, but the open theist essentially denies God's knowledge, particularly of future contingent choices of humans whereby evil can come about. And so God reacts, he responds, he acts in time. It's a whole different thing. I don't actually think there's anything helpful about it at all, nor do I believe that it's even remotely biblical. So I'm not going to get into it today. I would like to, but I could spend an entire sermon series beating up on it. So we're going to move on to something that I have less interest in. So the first one I'm going to offer for you is the free will defense. The free will defense. So if you want to, that's our first theodicy. The free will defense, unsurprisingly, puts libertarian free will at the center of its argument. It's the idea that God wanted to create a world in which human beings would have a genuine ability to enjoy real, actual, authentic relationship with Him. And it further posits that libertarian free will is a necessary ingredient of that equation. They argue that in order for the relationship to be real, humans must have to be genuinely free to choose how we will respond to God. And the consequences of that freedom of will in humanity is good and evil. Now, furthermore, for free will to be genuinely free, they argue, God can't intervene in the free choices of men, or else that will impose false limits and restrict our freedom. It won't actually be free will anymore. And so its basic foundational claim is that the best of all possible worlds is the one in which humans have genuinely free will, uninterrupted by God, and since that world is only possible without intervention, God is excused for not preventing evil, as to do so would result in a less good world where relationships based on genuinely free human choices would not be possible. That's a little complicated, but the idea is that God allows evil because that allows for the best of all possible worlds, a world where we can exercise our freedom to be in relationship with Him. And further, it's said that in order for humans to authentically exhibit the virtues that God desires, things like courage and fairness and mercy, humans must be equally able to exhibit the corresponding vices of cowardliness, unfairness, and cruelty. Otherwise, those things are not real. It's kind of like you know goodness by contrasting it with evil. And so it goes one step further in accounting not only for moral evil, but for natural evil as well, by saying that God created the world as it is, complete with all of its disasters, all of its death, all of its sickness, because only in facing those types of adversity will human beings have the fullest opportunity to exhibit the kinds of virtues that God enjoys, the kind of virtues, godly virtues that I mentioned before. Okay, so that's the basic idea, that free will is the answer. God created that world. The world would not be as good as it is without free will. And there are some problems here. Probably you've already, if you're thinking about these things, you've already picked up on some of them. First of all, saying that the best of all possible worlds is one in which evil must exist for the sake of genuine relationship and virtue is arguing that this world, as it is now in its current cursed state, is superior to the world as it was prior to the fall, where no evil existed. And furthermore, it's superior to the world as it will be after the redemption of the world, when God crushes all evil under the feet of Christ and it is no more. Secondly, this view makes the central issue, the most important thing, the focus of essentially all of creation, that of human free will and God's desire for a relationship with us. Now, I'll go ahead and let you know that makes this view very, very popular in our day. This is an extremely popular view. It's arguably the most popular view of all that I'm going to share with you today because it pairs up nicely with our cultural predisposition to want to make everything revolve around us. Right? It puts us at the center. It makes us and our freedom and our free will the most important thing. That thinking makes this view super popular, but the Bible never makes your freedom and the freedom of your will the paramount issue. It never makes your libertarian freedom the most important thing, nor does it even make your freedom to genuinely and freely choose to have a relationship with God the central issue. That's not the most important thing the Bible holds up. I will remind you, as I often do and will continue to do for as long as you'll allow me to stand in this pulpit, that the story that God is telling in His Word and throughout history is not about you. It's not your story. Now, you benefit from the story. You are a beneficiary of it. You are blessed to be a participant in the story, but you're not the title character. The story is about God and His revelation of Himself before a watching world. Now, what this view gets right, though, I think, is this. It clearly holds up the point that it's human beings and not God who are directly responsible for the evil in the world. It's human beings and not God who are directly responsible for the evil in the world. So according to this view, and I think rightly so, God is not the author of evil. In this theodicy, he allows evil in the service of a greater purpose. And I think it gets that much right. I just think they get the purpose wrong. You follow me? Okay, so this is the first big answer to the question, the first theodicy. And since they get the purpose wrong, let's look at one that comes close in some ways, but gets the purpose wrong again, I think. And that's the Irenaean theodicy. Now, to get to the Irenaean theodicy, we have to get to Irenaeus, who was a second century church father. So we're going way, way back in history to get to this one. But it's a theodicy that continues to have some influence today. If you have ever heard of John Hick, he's a big proponent of this particular theodicy. And this one argues that God allows evil for a greater purpose, just like the free will defense. But it's more biblically faithful because it's not arguing from the supremacy of human free will, libertarian free will. The central issue here is the development of godly character in human beings, which is a biblical principle if it weren't for how Irenaeus got there. So here's what he's going to say. Irenaeus looked at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You're familiar with it. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And he concluded that the creation of man was a two-stage process. First, they are created in God's image, which to Irenaeus meant that they were personal and self-conscious and moral and relational and all of those kinds of things. But then at birth, every human being begins a process of growing and developing into the likeness of God, morally. And so humans, according to Irenaeus, were not created perfect. They were created with the potential to become perfect. And so here already we're jumping the shark on biblical faithfulness, but that's okay. But then he's going to argue that morality and virtue developed through hard work, suffering, and the use of free will in response to circumstances is intrinsically superior to innate moral perfection. And so God would have been willing to, or he would have had to have been willing to sell us short to create us with an inferior innate moral perfection already pre-programmed in. And for the same reason, the world wasn't created perfect either. In order for people to grow and develop through moral choices, they need to be faced with real moral dilemmas and even natural pain, suffering, and disaster. He said, in a world without suffering, our choices would have no moral consequence whatsoever. Let me explain what he means by that. If there were no pain in this world, imagine a world with no pain whatsoever, that it wouldn't matter to you whether I greeted you with a fist bump to the knuckles or a fist bump to the nose. Right? So I could come up and we could bump fists or I could punch you in the face and neither one of them would have any moral implication because there is no pain and you don't care which one I do. It doesn't inconvenience you either way. And so he said that our choices would be meaningless in that kind of world, inconsequential. So for real compassion to develop, he argued there must be real pain. For real generosity, there must be real poverty. For real selflessness, there must be real corruption and so on. So according to this theodicy, God allows for real moral and natural evil in the world in order to provide a real moral development into his likeness for human beings. And Irenaeus argued that this was a better world than the alternative, since moral virtue developed through hardship is intrinsically superior to innate moral perfection. So God then is good because he's allowing evil in service to a greater good that outweighs the cost of the evil itself. Or if we were to kind of flip that around and put it another way, it would actually be evil of God not to allow evil if by preventing it, he robbed human beings of the ability to develop the highest quality of moral virtue. You with me so far? Okay, this is complicated stuff. This is pretty deep. Okay, let's talk about the problems. First of all, and most obviously, the claim that moral virtue developed through hardship is intrinsically superior to innate moral virtue suggests that the one who attains to moral perfection through hardship and work and development will end up, once he achieves moral perfection, to be actually morally superior to who? God, who has innate moral perfection. Always undeveloped, not created by work. And so we've got a pretty serious problem there. Plus, it's just a bare assertion that begs the question. What makes developed moral virtue superior to innate moral virtue? I would argue the opposite, that innate moral virtue is superior because it involves never having been less than morally perfect. And so I think you could argue in either direction. Secondly, there's a problem in that not all natural and moral evil leads to moral development, right? If we've got natural and moral evil in the world, sometimes it leads to further moral degradation, does it not? Think of how many people are in prison, how many psychopaths are linked back to troubled, often abusive childhoods, for instance. Consider how many victims of abuse or of heinous crimes like rape have been driven to suicide, or who were just broken, shells of their former selves because of what they had experienced in their lives. And since many who experience moral and natural evil aren't improved but are worse off than before, some criticize this view by saying that in those cases, God has failed to justify his allowance of evil, since in those cases, he failed to produce the intended result for which he allowed it. And this has led some who have adopted this theory to accept a form of universalism. Now, there are various different forms out there, but one of them is one in which hell becomes purgative rather than punitive, meaning that it's not a place you go to be punished, it's a place you go to be purified, and ultimately all human beings will be made morally perfect and admitted into heaven. Now, clearly, that's patently unbiblical. Lastly, this view once again makes the central issue what? Us. The central issue is us. And as I've said, it's not about us. So let's move on to the fourth theodicy. This is, well, actually, I guess this would be the third because I kicked open theism to the curb. So fourth theodicy, third theodicy in our time. In my opinion, this is the best view thus far, and it's the Augustinian theodicy. The Augustinian theodicy obviously comes from Augustine of Hippo. Augustine said that God initially created a perfect world free of moral or natural evil. Now that almost sounds like the Bible, doesn't it? It's kind of good. We're off on the right foot. Augustine goes on to say that when God created, he created all things good. He didn't create evil, but that by creating good, the possibility of evil is inherent. In some way, creating good also allows for the existence of evil in the same way that creating light makes shadows or creating heat makes coolness or cold. And those are good comparisons because Augustine said that evil was not a thing in and of itself. He went on to say that evil is the absence of a thing, that it's the absence of good, just as darkness is the absence of light, just as cold is the absence of heat. Augustine called it a privatio bani, or a privation of good. Okay, I don't know if I pronounced the Latin right. I haven't studied Latin. Okay, hopefully I got close. But the idea is that it's a privation of good, a vacuum of good. And according to Augustine, God created Adam and Eve with free will, which we would agree with, and that when Adam and Eve chose sin, they created a privation of good within themselves that was ultimately passed down to every one of their descendants. Again, we agree. So evil, according to Augustine, is the result of the fall. And God does not intervene to put an end to it for a time because God is both loving and just. He shows his justice by not eradicating the evil that human beings have brought upon ourselves. We suffer the results of our own sinful rebellion to an extent, and that's a just thing. But he shows that he's loving by providing a means of grace and salvation in the cross, whereby we will one day be delivered from the evil we have wrought, and through which creation will one day be redeemed. And the curse of the fall will be rolled back and evil will be crushed underfoot. Now that's getting a lot closer to what we would consider to be a biblical theodicy, a biblically faithful explanation of evil. I think his theodicy is far more robust and biblically faithful than any of the others we've looked at so far. It tends to take the strengths of the others and it leaves their weaknesses aside. Free will is there, but it's not central, and in Augustine, it's largely limited to Adam and Eve before the fall. After the fall, the privation of good extends to them and everyone after them, rendering all of us and our wills enslaved to sin, which is what the Bible teaches. If you think that you have free will, read a little further, because the Bible says that we're either enslaved to sin or we're enslaved to Christ, in which case we're truly free, but yet enslaved to a new master, sold under a new master. So he has that idea. Purpose is there, that God is allowing evil to serve some greater purpose. But in Augustine's case, it's not a human-centric purpose per se. It's more about the vindication of God's justice and mercy, which is leaps and bounds beyond the other options. And God is not the author of evil, but neither is he neutered so that he's unable to do anything about it or rendered ignorant of it. It serves the ends of his justice and love. But I still think it falls short in a couple of ways. And I say that with all the humility that that would require, because it's Augustine. He's one of my heroes, and he's a great thinker of the Christian, maybe the greatest thinker of Christian history, I would argue. And so I'm not placing myself above Augustine, but I just don't think it quite goes far enough. I think his theodicy is robust, but my biggest problem with it is that it stops just short of where it should, in my opinion. It stops one step short of where it should. It accounts for why God might allow evil to exist in a semi-passive sense as sort of a let them experience the consequences of their own rebellion kind of thing, but it doesn't account for the ways in which God uses evil, not passively, but actively. In the ways in which God actively wields evil to accomplish his decreed purposes. It makes God passive in his allowance of evil, where the Bible sometimes makes him active in its use. Certainly not in its perpetration, but in its use. Speaking of the evil committed against him by his brothers, for instance, Joseph says to them in Genesis 50:20, again, you're familiar, "As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." He was actively using the evil that was perpetrated against Joseph for good. He meant it for good. Now, that implies active forethought on God's part and using the evil of Joseph's brothers to accomplish a good purpose. And that's just what we see in the story, isn't it? Through their evil, a long time ago, God puts Joseph into a position. Everything from the point of the brother's evil to the point at which God, where Joseph essentially says this. Joseph probably wasn't feeling like God was doing good things. He was enslaved, he was imprisoned, then he was exalted, and he was on a roller coaster ride. But in the end, God used that situation not only to deliver Joseph, but even his brothers and the entire nation of Israel from famine. And so God was doing good things. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Listen to this. This one will blow your mind. Isaiah chapter 10, 5 and 6. God says these words. Woe, remember that word. Keep it stuck in your head. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation, here Israel, I send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him to take spoil, to seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. Now, this is not passive allowance. This is the active use of a wicked, violent, bloodthirsty pagan nation to bring judgment on his own people Israel in severity. They are the rod of his anger, it says. The staff in their hands is his fury, and yet they are responsible for their own wickedness. And after he uses them to judge Israel, they will be subject to his own judgment for the very evil that he used to accomplish his will. Woe to Assyria, he says. Now let that one tie you up in knots. He's going to go on and say, it wasn't in their mind to help me bring Israel to repentance. They just had it in their mind to destroy. And he'll judge them for that. Speaking of the evil committed against Jesus Christ, his own son, the greatest evil act in the history of the world, in Acts 4, 27 and 28, we read, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, listen, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Who's guilty? Who's responsible? God or the evil people who put Christ to death? Yes, is the answer. And the Bible makes no attempt to explain that. It puts them side by side. Human free will, freedom, divine sovereignty, hand in hand, completely compatible. No explanation. This is something we simply accept. But it's not passive language at all. God had planned and predestined the cross from eternity past. It wasn't a response to the contingent free choices of evil men. It wasn't that God simply chose to turn about their evil for good. The cross was God's plan from all eternity. He had planned it from the beginning. So you got to go a little further than Augustine went here. You've got to do something with the fact that God's decree to allow to use even evil to serve good ends is not passive at all. It's a decree. It's active. God isn't committing the evil himself, but he's actively using it in service of his decree. So what are you going to do with that? That leads us to the last, and I think the best theodicy, the one that I hope is most helpful to you, and it's this. This particular theodicy doesn't have a name. I can't give it a name. It doesn't have a name. Up until my research for this particular sermon, I'd never seen it espoused anywhere else but in one place, and that's Scripture. And so I had seen it in the Word. I had essentially concluded this theodicy on my own. So I've always just called it the biblical theodicy, but it always sounded a little bit snarky to me, as though I was saying that Augustine's theodicy was not biblical, and that's not what I'm saying. So then I jokingly changed that and started calling it the Mancinian theodicy, because I need credit for something as a great thinker in Christian history. And so I started calling it the Mancinian theodicy because it seemed to me so simple and straightforward, but I'd never seen it anywhere else. And so I figured a little bit nervously that I must be missing something glaring. Somebody must have already discredited this to the point I'm just some goofball out there espousing something that has no real meaning, because clearly I must be missing something because I've not seen it anywhere else. But then this week I found it, finally, to my great delight. And so I am happy that I've been validated by somebody who is smarter than me. And so I looked at it. I found it. I'm not sure how I missed it before, because to my delight, I found it in the writings of one of maybe my greatest heroes of the faith. And so I'll be sharing that with you, his words with you, as we get closer to it. So before I tell you who he is and what he wrote, let me just show it to you in a more important place than where I first saw it. And the reason that I thought of it as the biblical theodicy is right here in Romans chapter 9. Every other attempt at providing a biblical theodicy has been based on a composite of scriptural teaching, even Augustine's. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. We can sometimes base things. The Trinitarian doctrine is based on a composite of biblical teaching. I have no problems with that idea. But if you can find an explicit teaching in Scripture, that surely does help things along. It makes it a little bit easier. And in this case, we have an explicit, as far as I'm aware, the only explicit biblical theodicy I'm aware of in the Scriptures, in the sense that it's laid out plainly for us here. Look at Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. Little background here. Paul's making an argument for the unconditional election of God, that God has chosen from eternity past to save some from among the sea of sinful humanity, and that he has done that based on God's free choice, not because of any commendable virtue in people, but simply according to the good pleasure of his will. See verse 11 and verse 16 if that gives you heartburn. I can paraphrase verse 16 like this: God's sovereign work of electing doesn't depend on one who chooses or one who does good things, but on God alone. Okay, and so that would be my paraphrase of that verse, but you can look at it for yourself. If you've ever struggled with the idea of God's complete sovereignty and unconditional election, I urge you to read the entirety of Romans chapter 9. It will turn your world completely upside down, and Paul will anticipate every argument you will still make to this day as you read the text, in the text, and then answer them essentially by saying, "Aren't you proud of yourself?" Okay? Go read it. It'll humble you. Okay? I like it a lot. But it's not the doctrine of election that I want to show you in this text today. What I want you to see is God's sovereignty even to the use of evil and evil men, and his justification for doing so. So look at verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? God's not evil, is he? May it never be. Verse 15. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now listen to the next verse, because it's very important. The theodicy begins here in verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Question: was Pharaoh an evil man? Yes, he was. Did God use Pharaoh for his own purposes? Yes, he did. Did God not only use Pharaoh's evil, but did he also send a series of plagues, what we might have considered to be natural, or in this case, even supernatural evil, if we want to call it that, against Pharaoh and his people? Things that they would have considered to be cause for suffering and pain and heartache. Did he or did he not? He did. Why? Why? If God knew that Pharaoh was going to enslave his people, if God knew that he was going to keep them under suffering and subjugation and mistreatment and abuse and pain, and that they were going to suffer for 400 years, if he knew that Pharaoh was going to defy him when he commanded Pharaoh to let them go, why even create Pharaoh in the first place? Why even create the situation? Why not intervene way back when Joseph said God intended it for good? Why didn't they live happily ever after that? Why even do any of this stuff? Why create Pharaoh to begin with? Could God have prevented all of the evil of the last 400 years up to the point where God said this to Pharaoh? Could God have prevented all of the evil of the last 400 years from happening? Yes. Yes, he could. So why raise up Pharaoh? The answer is right here in verse 17. So that I might show my power in you and my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, verse 19 and following is a bit of a rebuke even for presuming to pose the question of evil, because it essentially makes us the judge and calls God to defend himself as though he were accountable to us. And God says in verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the same clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? So you've got this situation happening. In other words, God made you. Are you then going to call God to the bar of your judgment? Justify yourself to me, God? God made you. Does he not have a right to make anything he pleases that he makes for whatever purpose he chooses to make it for? Does he have that right? He is the maker. He has that right. Can a potter make a ceramic trash can and a formal ceramic serving platter from the same lump of clay? And can the trash complain and demand that it be used for a more honorable purpose? How dare you make me a trash can? Now that may sound a little bit harsh, but that's essentially the argument that Paul is making here. So what conclusion can we draw about God's purpose in creating man, even evil men? Look at verse 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but from also among the Gentiles. So according to this text, why does God make the wicked and the reprobate? Because he desires to show his wrath and make known his power. That's what this text says, plain and simple. Why does God make the elect? Because he desires to show the riches of his glory in mercy. Now here's what I'm arguing, because this is what I understand the Bible to be arguing. The key issue, the central factor here, isn't your free will. That's not what's most important. The central factor here isn't your moral development. That's important. The Bible talks about you being conformed to the image of Christ, but that's not what's most important. It's not your feelings on the matter at all that are the most important. It's not about you. The key issue here, the central factor, is what? The glory of God. It's the glory of God. That's the key that unlocks all of this. That's the preeminent issue. That's the sun around which the solar system of the entire creation revolves. It's God's glory. And for God to put any other priority ahead of the supremacy of His glory, whether it's your moral development, your free will, or even your suffering and pain, as hard as that is to hear, would be for God to sin by misprioritizing a lesser thing above a greater. You follow me on that? Okay, so God would be less than good to do that. In other words, not only can God be good, even though He is decreed to allow to use evil, He must decree to allow to use evil to be perfectly good, because He must be glorified in His fullness. Okay, now let me, for all my nonsense, let me give it to you from somebody who can say it better than I can, because he's smarter than me. This is my hero, who I've told you about a lot before, and it's Jonathan Edwards. You know him. I don't know how I missed this before, but I was so excited when I found it. I was like, I was right! Because, of course, Edwards is canonical. Okay. No, he's not. But let me read what he said. He said, "It is a proper and excellent thing for infinite glory to shine forth. And for the same reason, it's proper that the shining forth of God's glory should be complete. That is, that all parts of His glory should shine forth, that every beauty should be proportionally effulgent or radiant, that the beholder may have a proper notion of God. It is not proper that one glory should be exceedingly manifested and another glory not at all. Thus, it's necessary that God's awful majesty, His authority and dreadful greatness, justice and holiness should all be manifested. But this could not be unless sin and punishment had been decreed, so that the shining forth of God's glory would be very imperfect, both because these parts of the divine glory would not shine forth as others do, and also the glory of His goodness, love, and holiness would be faint without them. Nay, they would scarcely shine forth at all. If it were not right that God should decree and permit to punish sin, there could be no manifestation of God's holiness in the hatred of sin, or in showing any preference in His providence of godliness before it. There would be no manifestation of God's grace or true godliness if there was no sin to be pardoned, no misery to be saved from. How much happiness soever He bestowed, His goodness would not be so prized and admired in the sense of it not so great. So evil is necessary. Listen, in order to the highest happiness of the creature and the completeness of that communication of God for which He made the world, because the creature's happiness consists in the knowledge of God and the sense of His love, and if the knowledge of Him be imperfect, the happiness of the creature must be proportionately imperfect." Now, hopefully that wasn't too tough to follow, but he says it way better than I did. Now, I didn't catch it, because that's not like in one of his books. It's actually in a recently published essay called Dissertation Concerning the Divine Decrees in General and Election in Particular. They were really good with catchy titles. Okay? But let me make that simple. God didn't create because He was lonely. He didn't create because He was bored. God created in order to display His glory. You want to know the meaning of life? It's not difficult. You don't have to climb a mountain and ask some guru. You were created to bring glory to God. And let me just put your mind at ease in one sense. You will accomplish your purpose. You'll either do it through justice, which is a less comfortable idea, or you'll do it by glorifying His grace and mercy. Your life exists to bring glory to God, and He's more fully glorified the more fully He's known. And that means that it can't just be His holiness that is known and His grace and mercy. It should also be His justice, not just His mercy, but His severity, not just His love for His creation, but His hatred of sin. Had God only created the elect angels in a world in which humanity and evil wasn't possible, or He created humanity where evil wasn't possible, think of what we would not know about God. And note how many of these things are the things we most celebrate about Him. We would not know anything of grace. We would not know anything of mercy. We would know nothing of patience. We would know nothing of justice or judgment or humility or sacrifice. None of these attributes of God's greatness would be known apart from evil. Now, we could keep going, but you get the idea. The angels didn't know these things before evil entered the world. They had not seen them. And that's why the Apostle Peter can say in 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have now announced to you through those who preach the good news by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Listen, things into which the angels long to look. Why do they long to look into the things of the gospel? Because they are awed at the glory of God shown through His grace and mercy that wasn't extended to the fallen angels. They are astonished by the generosity He shows at His willingness to give His own Son to save hard-hearted rebels like us. The kindness He shows in regenerating hearts made dead by sin so that our freedom to choose reconciliation with Him would once again be made possible. Because let's not fool ourselves into thinking that apart from Him, we could freely choose Him. We are dead, and dead men do nothing. They die. They just lay there dead. We could do nothing apart from Him. I believe that the answer to the problem of evil is the centrality and the supremacy of God's glory. Now, here's the thing. I know that offers little comfort when we're standing in Job's shoes. I know that because that makes great sense when it's someone else who's hurting, right? When the evil has affected some other person, and we can view it from afar like the angels who are longing to look into it. We can see it and we can go, okay, I get it. But if evil's to be real, we're going to encounter it at some point. Whether it be natural evil, whether it be moral evil. We don't always get to know how the pain in life in an evil world serves the end of God's glory. Boy, it'd be nice if we did. God said, listen, this is going to be really hard, but here's how it's going to actually glorify me, benefit you. This is the goodness that's going to come out of this. God doesn't do that. He doesn't show us that. And so I said at the outset, this isn't going to solve the problem of pain and suffering in the sense that it's going to suddenly make us feel better. But there's some comfort, however small, in the knowledge that our pain is not vain. That there is some meaningful purpose to what we're going through, and that God would not have decreed it to be so if that weren't the case. And that there's some comfort in knowing, as Edwards has said, that our infinite and ultimate happiness is inextricably tied to the knowledge of God and the sense of His love, which is grasped in proportion to the degree to which God is glorified. And He is glorified to the degree to which He is revealed. So by ordering all things to His ultimate glory, He's simultaneously making good on His promise to work all things for the good of those who are called according to His purposes, even when it doesn't feel like it. Even when it doesn't feel like it. And there's great comfort in knowing that when the fullness of time has come and God has made the full measure of Himself known against the backdrop of evil, that knowledge will have been established. His glory will have been solidified. We will all, including the angels, have seen all of those things we wouldn't have seen otherwise. And then He will do away with evil once and for all. Because we'll still enjoy His glory forever. And look back and go, remember when evil existed? Man, wasn't God graceful? He still is. Even though evil no longer exists. Because we're talking about this in heaven, in His very presence. I just made that whole conversation up, but it could go something like that, right? This is us having these kinds of future conversations. And what we know now in part, the Bible says we'll know then in full. We'll have a clearer understanding of these things. So here's the conclusion. God made a perfect world. Perfect, without evil, without sin. But in eternity past, before the perfect world came to be, listen, this is important, He decreed the fall. Didn't mean He made it happen. He's not guilty of Adam's sin. But it wasn't like a, God, I didn't see that happen, plan B. He decreed the fall. He didn't make Adam choose to sin, but He knew that it would happen. And He allowed it. Listen, He didn't cause Adam to sin, but He caused Adam who sinned. You with me? Okay. And he did so to make known his wrath and power as well as his mercy and grace, that the riches of his glory might be made clear to all of creation. God uses the evil of his creatures, not so that he directly participates in it or so that he might be made the author of it, but also not passively. Not as though he simply stands back, hands off, and allows things to just happen. It's still the creature's evil. It's uncoerced by God, but perfectly and meticulously incorporated into God's plan as well, so that even in evil, God might be glorified when he works it together for ultimate good. And one day soon, he'll do what we are all impatient for him to do. He'll destroy evil once and for all. And we, as the bride of Christ, will celebrate his glorious triumph over evil for all eternity, for his glory and for our good. That, by the way, is the plot of the entire Bible, isn't it? The king conquers the dragon and gets the girl. That's the Bible in a nutshell, right? Yeah, that's why I like fantasy so much. Same plot. Conquer the dragon, get the girl. Let me finish by reading the rest of the paragraph on God's decree from the 1689 in Westminster. I've read to you a couple of times the first line, but the rest is just as important in light of what we've said, and I'm going to close with this. God has decreed in himself, from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as God is neither the author of sin, nor does he have fellowship with any sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor is the freedom or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. And in that is displayed his wisdom in ordering all things, as well as his power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. Amen? He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. He is all-wise. He is all-glorious. And yes, he is all-good. All good. We can't do away with the tension and the weight of evil while we live out our lives in an evil world. But we can trust him in the midst of the evil and pain that we experience. And we can know beyond all shadow of a doubt that the tension we can't resolve, Jesus Christ will most certainly resolve when he comes in power on the clouds to set all things right again. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, your thoughts and your ways are infinitely beyond us. These thoughts are too high for us. We cannot attain to them. We won't resolve the tension here, Lord, and yet we can trust that you are good. We need to be reminded that it's your glory that's the central issue. And that the price to be paid, even as steep as it sometimes is in this world, is worthy of the reward of your glory. God, comfort us when we don't understand how the difficulties and evils and suffering that we see can be to your glory. But give us a trust that it's not vanity, that it's not somehow falling outside the purview of your gracious, sovereign, kind, loving, glorious control, but that you're ordering all things together for good, for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, we love you. Help us love you more. We trust you. Help us trust you more. We believe. Help our unbelief. We'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.